The voice will be going up and down and up and down.
All right, we are we're going to get back into 1 John tonight, and it seems like it's been a long, long time since Side Routes, and we did our, you know, month-long study of my... All right. We're going to be flexible, and now we're going to jump back in here, 1 John chapter 4. And we started, so I need to review a little bit so we're not jumping in the middle of this little section that I had planned out before. So let's get back. This is the title lesson is The Spirit Dwells in Those Who Love, and we're going to be covering verses 12 through 16 tonight. And it's been a while since we've been in this, like I said, so let's review a little bit. This whole section that we'll be covering for the next few weeks, the word love is used in these verses from 4:7 to 5:3, 43 times. And so in about a chapter or so, we get the word love used 43 times. Chapter 4 is often called the love chapter, and you will see it throughout. And so obviously his main focus here is love. And this is the third time in the whole section that, and we'll talk about that in a second, that he's come back to love. He's talked about love three separate times. So obviously he wants us to know something about this whole love thing that none of us do very well sometimes. And so he develops the same subjects over and over again. This is what John does. Is John is not going to give you a, you know, a big sprawling novel that's going to cover all these different motifs and symbols and images. He has a very simple message, and he's going to write much more like an expository essay. And he wants to convince you of a certain truth. He wants to give you his position on something. And how do you do that? If I'm going to give a speech, if I'm going to write something about it, I'm going to keep coming back to my strong points again, again, and again, and I'm going to prove it this way, I'm going to prove it again here, and I'm going to prove it again here. So that's what he's doing. He's not just going to touch on something and leave it. So we're going to come back for the third time to love in this fairly short book of 1 John. And these verses are basically one long unit describing what perfect love is, and that love is available to all men, especially if you're in Christ. So third discussion of love in this letter, and he gives us five reasons or five reasons why Christians love. And we covered one and two before, which we'll review in a second. We're going to cover three and four tonight, and then we'll come back and get number five next week. So the first two reasons why Christians love, we covered this, it seems like, forever ago. But number one is Christians habitually practice love because God who indwells them is the essence of love. So if you are saved, if God is in you, if you have the Holy Spirit, you can't help but practice love. Right? It's a involuntary thing sometimes. It just oozes out of you. Number two was Christians habitually practice love because they desire to imitate the supreme example of God's sacrificial love in sending his son for us. So we realize what Jesus did for us. We know what that love is. And so we feel compelled to share that love with other people. It's not good enough to just go, okay, this guy did the greatest sacrifice in the history of the world for me, and I'm just going to go sit on it and not tell anybody about it. You're naturally going to tell other people about it. So let's look at the section we've got this week, and it actually starts at 12. It says 13, but we're going to start at 12. It says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." So look where he starts there in verse 12. No man has seen God. None of us have seen God. John is saying none of us has seen God as God, you know, as he really is. But look what he says. If we love one another, God dwells in us. So he turns it around. Before he was saying, if God dwells in you, you're going to love. Now he says, if you love, God is dwelling in you. So it's the same point, different direction. And his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. So we'll talk about that whole dwelling part here in a little bit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's some gospel there. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. So now there's a confession idea of Jesus. If you confess Jesus, he dwells in you. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. One of my best friends has that tattooed on his arm, and he's not even a Christian. And I want to ask him if he knows what it means. But it's a cool tattoo, but... I don't think he realizes exactly what it means. So, the next two reasons why Christians love. Number three is that Christians habitually practice love because love is the heart of Christian witness. We witness because we love people. Because we know the love that's been given to us, we want to share that love with others. Number four is we habitually practice love because love is the Christian assurance. If we are able to love the unlovable, then that's a pretty good sign that we have the Holy Spirit within us. If we are able to love those people that are really hard to love, you know, that's a good sign that God's doing a work in us. So let's start in 4:12. And John introduces reader. This is the first one. Christians habitually practice love because love is the heart of the Christian witness. Okay? Nobody can see God. Nobody can see God loving since his love is invisible. Jesus no longer being in the world to manifest the love of God. So when John is saying we can't see it right now because Jesus was here, but he's not here anymore. So how do we know about God's love? The only demonstration of God's love in this age is the church. And that testimony is critical. Okay, so we don't have Jesus to lean on like John did earlier in his life. He saw what love was. Love was walking down the road with him. You know, love was healing people as he watched. You know, love was breaking bread with him at the Last Supper. And he says, you guys don't have that advantage. But the advantage you do have is you have an indwelling. God is in you. That same Jesus that I hung out with, that same Jesus that I was with at the Last Supper with, he's in you. And he's going to manifest that love perfectly. It's even better. Who would imagine that? So if we are the body of Christ, if we're the church, we've got a responsibility, and we have to spread that love to other people. It is now on us. You know, and if we don't do that, we fail miserably. Since our love has its source in God's love, his love reaches full expression. It's made complete when we love fellow Christians. Remember, we talked about that is if you can't even love the people in the body of Christ, how in the world are you going to love people outside? You know, if you can't love your fellow brother or sister in Christ, how are you going to love that militant atheist that insults you at every turn? You know, how are you going to love? You know, if we've been talking about Muslims the last couple times we were here, how are you going to love that Muslim that kind of hates everything you stand for, you know, and views you as almost less than human? You know, how would you love that person if we can't even love each other here when we're all supposed to be on the same page? Right? We're all on the same team and we have trouble loving one another. So we see God's love when we love each other effectively. So the God that nobody has seen is seen in those who love because God lives in them. Okay? Nobody can see God, but people see God through us when we do what we're supposed to do, when we listen to what the Spirit is telling us, you know, when we love the way Christ loves us. Hey, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love me, or if you love one to another. So this goes back to that story of, you know, I don't know where it originated from, but we know that Christians were persecuted a lot in the early church, right? In Rome, at different points in time, there were certain emperors that really didn't like Christians very much, and tried to kill them in many different painful, horrible, violent ways. You know, lions and gladiators and all that kind of stuff. And one of the common things that a lot of historians saw, and this was in secular histories as well, is that when these Christians were put together in the lion's pit, in the gladiator pit, they defended one another, and they sacrificed their lives for one another. And the quote that came out was, look at how they love one another. You know, in the midst of all this violence, they were not trying to save themselves, they were trying to help each other. You know, it was like the ultimate teamwork. You know, the best thing you've ever seen as far as it's like when you're watching the NCAA tournament and you see a team that really works well together. You know, and I know that's a really poor analogy, but you know, I think in basketball terms. Don't get me wrong, I'm not comparing martyrdom to basketball. But it's that kind of thing. Is if you are a, you know, or whatever your sport is, or if you're a musician, you know good music from bad music. You know somebody that actually has talent versus somebody who just kind of messes around. You know, Mr. Schnapp's pointing to himself. self-deprecation, yeah. Yeah, we're good. So in the same way, when I watch a basketball game, you know, I can tell if a team is well-coached. I can tell if a team is disciplined. I can tell if a team really, really communicates with one another. As Christians, people are supposed to look at us and go, wow, they're different. Look at how they love one another. You know, look at what they do for each other. When something goes wrong in the body of Christ, look how we rally together and pick each other up. You know, You know, and it's like that with, and again with my basketball analogy, one thing I always teach everybody is if somebody takes a charge or somebody dives for a loose ball, you know, there better be four people there picking him up before he can even try to get up off the floor. You know, his teammates need to be there to pick him up if he did all that hustle. You know, and it proves, it just looks like a team when people do that. You know, if somebody hits the ground, dives into the crowd, and his four teammates are like running back down the court. Wow, he really cares about him, you know, which is really fun when you go into the crowd, by the way. I love it. Going into the cheerleaders even better because they scatter like the Red Sea. It's fun. But you get my point is you just know something's different. You know they're on the same team. You know they're communicating, they're cooperating with each other. That's where it's got to start. Because if we don't cooperate with each other, we're definitely not going to cooperate with the world. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." What's reconciliation? It's a big old word. It means to conciliate again, right? What? Okay, make something right between two people. Anybody got any more to that? Okay, yeah, that could be a big part of it. Yeah, confess a wrong, you get back in, you reconcile yourselves. And so now we've got, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So we were not reconciled to God. We were separate from God. God couldn't look at us. We were reconciled to him by who? By Jesus. All right? Otherwise, without Christ, we are not worthy. We're still not worthy. But without Christ, we have no conduit. We have no mediator. There's no connection there. All right? So, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, so not holding sins against them, because Christ takes on that sin, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So, what are we supposed to be doing? If we are in the ministry of reconciliation and we have the word of reconciliation, what are we supposed to be doing? What's that, Jacob? Okay, what else? I know it's spring break, but y'all can use your minds a little bit. Yeah, and making things right with people, because forgiveness is a big thing, right? We're not real good at forgiveness when somebody does us wrong. You know, we really struggle with that. And it's not just you guys. Okay? We as adults struggle with that as well. Okay? It's not something that you that we just throw on you guys and go, "Oh, you should forgive all your enemies," because we deal with that too. All right. And so that's a start. And if we are forgiving and we are reconciling people and we are mending relationships and we are loving other people, that ministry of reconciliation, by us reconciling with them, maybe we point them to a reconciliation with God. Does that make sense? You know, if we're the role models, if we're in Christ, we're the ones that are supposed to show other people what real love is and why we're different and why Christ has changed us and how he's changed us. And by reconciling that with people, that should open up a doorway to reconciliation with God. All right. So this is I know it's kind of heavy stuff today. You know, I'm telling you to go out there and love everybody, and it's raining outside, and you know, we're like all kind of, you know, lazy from spring break, but that's what we're working on tonight. So John's argument is this, okay? And what he's just covered: love originated in God. God is love. God is the love, and he is in us, so that love should come out of us. Love was manifested in his son, so Jesus was love, but because Jesus was God, so he was love walking and talking on earth. We know love, why? Because he first loved us. Okay? And then number three, love is demonstrated in his people. We're supposed to take that baton and go to the next run. You ever seen the relay races in the Olympics? Right? We're the anchor leg. Well, we're probably the third leg, and the return of Christ is probably the anchor leg. I didn't think that out. He's probably the anchor leg, but we are part of the race. You know, we are part of the race here, and we've got to carry that baton to the next stage. Right, and you ever watched those? I don't really watch track and field, but all I know is you always see on the highlight shows is when that baton exchange does not go well, you know, and it's kind of ugly when it doesn't go well. You know, you see really good teams. You see really good. I know our United States team. I think it was the last Olympics. We lost a relay, one of our really strong, because we couldn't hand the baton off. You know, and if we fumble the baton and drop it, you know, we're leaving a lot of people behind in this race. All right. So let's get to these next few verses there, 13-16. This is the fourth reason Christians habitually practice love because love is the Christian assurance. And that's not just a an old-timey hymn of blessed assurance that you guys probably have heard before. Probably don't listen to it on a daily basis, but you're probably at least familiar with it. It's a lot of old school people will like that one for the funeral and that sort of thing. So here's reason four. Love banishes self-condemnation. Hey, what's self-condemnation? Yeah. Yeah, you condemn yourself, because don't we have a tendency to do that? Or sometimes we have the opposite tendency where we kind of like to pump ourselves up. But the idea that you're not good enough, you know, how often does that come up in today's world, that you're not good enough? And if you've got love, then that kind of condemnation goes out the window. When a Christian recognizes in his life the manifestation of love and actions, it results in confidence about his relationship with God. Because if I am able to love others, then I know that God is working in me. You know, I know I'm chosen. I know I'm set apart. I know I'm in Him. And so who knew that loving others would make you feel better about yourself? And not in a self-righteous kind of, man, I'm the most loving person ever, you know, like, man, I'm so humble, you know, it's not that misappropriation of humility. It's that, you know, that God's working in you, you know, you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about some, you know, charismatic speaking in tongues sort of experience, but if you're in Christ, I think you have probably had a time when you've known the Spirit's with you. You know, I know when the Spirit's near, and when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do and He's not near. There is a feeling there. There is a genuine, you know, awareness about that in myself. And I can tell. I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but if you've ever had conversations with people, and, you know, if you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about Christianity, you're talking about faith, and you'll have a debate or you'll have a discussion, and all of a sudden you'll start talking about something you've never even thought about before in your entire life. And you're like, where in the world did that come from? Well, maybe the Holy Spirit's back there feeding you lines. Because you walk out and you're like, man, that was a really good point. I've never thought about that before in my life. You know, it happens all the time if you get into these conversations. If you want God to work in you, He will work in you. Right? And it's kind of an amazing – I just thought that was a really cool picture, by the way. But John 14:20 says, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So there's like this cool, like, three-for-one deal going on here. Because Jesus and the Father are one, and He is in Him, and the Father is in – and then the Spirit is in us, so we're in Him. And there's just some inness going on here between us and God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's just an interconnectedness here that is really hard to explain. But it's just – there's interwoven things. It reminds me of the verse in Ecclesiastes where it's talking about the threefold cord there that's not easily broken. You know, it's you, and it's – Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit. It's probably even more than three cords. We can just weave all this stuff. It's other believers, you know, and you can't break that apart. It's an automatic fellowship. He talked about that in chapter one. You know, if we all have faith in Christ, then we have fellowship with one another automatically. And he says in verse 14 that we have seen. And again, John is stressing the eyewitness account of the ministry. You know, remember, the Gnostics are talking about a whole another set of higher knowledge. And John wants to let them know just one more time, oh, by the way, remember, we were eyewitnesses to this. Peter talks about the same thing. We were eyewitnesses to this. This was not something we came up with. We didn't all meet in the upper room and come up with a strategy and then go out there and get ourselves killed for a fake faith. You know, we actually were with him. We actually watched him heal. We actually listened to him talk. We listened to him teach. He taught us all these things. John 1:14, that's one we should all know. I think it's on your Bible baseline test, so you should know it anyway. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw Him. He was here. He walked with us. You know, we got it straight from the horse's mouth, for lack of a better term. Right? That wasn't like a disrespectful thing. That's a figure of speech. Probably don't use it much anymore. Straight from the horse's mouth. Y'all ever heard that before? No? Never mind. Look it up. I don't even know what it is. But a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. That's all I know. I don't know what that means either. But okay. So he says in verse 14 and 15 of the gospel. And 14:15 is gospel. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. So whosoever shall confess. This refers to, it's a doctrinal test. It's a requirement. You don't pass the test of being a Christian unless you pass this test. You have to confess. You have to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Right? Christians must acknowledge and proclaim that Jesus is God, incarnate in human flesh. And the language and usage here are very clear. So not just that, hey, Jesus was an awesome guy. Hey, Jesus was some sort of spirit sent by God. Jesus was, like we'll talk about some of the false confessions of Jesus before the end here. Jesus was not some, halfway through he became God, but he wasn't always God. He was God incarnate. He was perfect, sinless life, God from the beginning, man from the beginning, 100%, 100%, hypostatic union all the way through. All right, so we're going to look at some grammar here. That's an unfortunate young man right there. So we're going to look at some, and I don't want to bore you, but we're just going to look at how the Greek grammar is set up here. So just bear with me because I'm not going to bore you to death with it. But there's a grammatical structure here used in the Greek in verse 15. And the word confess here in verse 15, the Greek construction does not mean that they confess Christ as having come to earth. So that's not just Jesus was here. That's not enough. It's not just that there was something named Jesus that walked on this earth. It's to confess that he came in the flesh to the earth, that he was God in flesh. So the way this is constructed is a lot of these Gnostics are confessing Jesus. They're confessing that Jesus was a spirit, that Jesus didn't really have a physical body, that it was a different sort of setup. So that's not what John's saying. Is you can't just say it was Jesus was here. You have to say he was here, he was God, and he was God in the flesh. Right, that's what John is trying to get across here. You must confess that. You got to proclaim that his human body was physically real, because if he didn't live in the flesh, then he didn't live a perfect life as a human being. He didn't walk in our shoes. He didn't conquer all the temptations that we had. He didn't have to face all the sin deal that we had and live it perfectly. If he didn't live as a man, then we've got a different Jesus that we're worshiping. And we'll look at those. There are plenty of religions in quotation marks that go that way. So both the full humanity and full deity of Jesus must be equally maintained by the follower who's to be considered genuine. So if you are a follower of Christ, you've got to believe that Jesus was a perfect man and that Jesus was 100% God. And how does that all work all the time? I have no idea. No clue. I don't know how you get 100% God and 100% man in one being. But it happened. That's what it says. That was the scripture. That's what was proven. And it doesn't work out any other way. It doesn't work for forgiveness of sins. It doesn't work for a perfect human existence any other way. The Holy Spirit testifies to the true nature of the Son, while Satan and his forces distort and deny that true nature. So what happens is Scripture tells us over and over again that Jesus was God. He and the Father was one. What we find in the world is people that try to twist Jesus around into almost that, but not quite that, or maybe even something totally different, depending on who you're talking to. And so you'll talk to people like Mormons who would say, yeah, we worship Jesus, we're Christians. You know, you'll talk to people like Jehovah's Witnesses that'll say, yeah, we're Christians, look, we worship Jesus, look, Jesus is the top thing in our church, we're all about Jesus. But if it's not the same Jesus, then it's not salvation. You know, you can come up with your own clay version of Jesus. You know, it's almost like an idol. It is an idol. It's not the same thing. It's got to agree with Scripture. Romans 10:9, it's the same word here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I think that's on your Bible baseline test too. Just as we must confess him as Savior, we must confess him as he truly was and is the incarnate Word of God. Right? Jesus was not a Savior if he was not 100% God, 100% man. And look at some of the false confessions. We've just been talking about this for the last couple weeks. The Muslim Jesus. Remember, we talked about how Jesus is mentioned in the Quran more than Muhammad is. Interesting. And yet, he's a great prophet. He's a messenger from God. They even call him Messiah. They even acknowledge somewhat of a virgin birth. But he possesses no ability to forgive sins. He can't save people. He was never crucified. He was never buried. He was never resurrected. So, obviously, they've missed Jesus. This is not the Jesus that existed in our New Testament. And remember that the Quran was written, 600 years or so after that, by a guy who couldn't possibly have known any of that stuff. So he comes up with a new Jesus because he's got to compete with himself because Muhammad's got to be the prophet in that situation. The Mormons, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Hey, Satan and Jesus were brothers. Yep, and they had a little conversation with God, Elohim, up in the on the planet Kolob before we came down here. Did you know we were on a planet before? Yeah, and they both had a plan. And God, Elohim, he liked Jesus' plan better, so we went with Jesus' plan. I guess the PowerPoint presentation was a little more effective. And he went with Jesus' plan, and Satan got mad, Lucifer got mad, got a bunch of angels to go with him, and they fought a big war on the planet Kolob, which we fought in, believe it or not. I know you don't remember that, but we were there, apparently, and we fought in that battle. Yes, we didn't fight too bravely, though, because had we fought really bravely, we would have been lucky enough to be born Mormons. So I guess we were not quite the bravest of the brave in the battle. But those of us with white skin, we did fight. Now, the bad news is those of you with darker skin, you did not fight in the battle. You sat it out, and they thought you were cowardly, and they cursed you with black skin. That's Mormon doctrine. Just Google it. You can look it up. So next time you meet a black Mormon, ask him about that. Hey, as a black person, you would not be able to walk into a Mormon temple until 1978. That's about 30 years ago. 1978. Okay, so that was that, and you can read about it if you ever want to. I don't suggest reading the Book of Mormon, but it's in there. And in the Mormon belief, Jesus was born in Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah. He married multiple wives, of course, because the Mormons like the multiple wives thing. And he was a created being. He was a created being that helped out and everything. God was once a man, so of course Jesus was a man as well. God was a man, and then he rose up and got to become God because he figured it all out, and then he got to create other planets and populate the universe with celestial spirit babies. And I wish I was making all that up. That's literally Mormon doctrine. How do people follow this stuff? All right. Then the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Yep. He's the one that came to earth as Jesus. He was created by God. He didn't become Messiah until the baptism. So he was Michael in human flesh, and then he becomes Messiah at the baptism of John the Baptist. He didn't die on a cross. He died on a stake. I don't know where they get that. But, like Vlad the Impaler style, I guess. And there was no physical resurrection. There was a spiritual resurrection, but the body didn't actually rise because he was Michael the Archangel anyway. It was just an illusion and all that. So it was a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical resurrection. So, again, these are different Jesuses. These are not scriptural Jesuses. They have no basis in Scripture, in God's Word, for Jesus being these descriptions. And they've made him into a very accessible, a very non-God-like Jesus. Because if Jesus was once a man, then one day maybe I can be a God too. You know, if Jesus is a created being and I'm a created being, well, I've just knocked Jesus down a few pegs and I can get a lot closer to him. You know, if he's just a spiritual being, then I can't possibly live that life that he lived because that was all spiritual. It wasn't really physical. So I've got to do other things. I've got to do some works here. I've got to hand out these Watchtower magazines. Okay? Any of these guys come to your house on the weekends? Okay, you'll see them. Now, I'll give it to them. They're dedicated. They get out there and they spread the word. Nobody's more dedicated than the Mormons. All right, those guys work hard. They go all over the world. You're required to go on a mission if you're a Mormon for 2 years. That's why if you ever watch BYU play football or basketball, all the guys are like 24, 25 years old because they've all gone on a two-year mission, and so then they come back to school, and they're already 21, 22, 23 years old. So that's why BYU has pretty good sports programs. How many times have you been on YouTube? I know you guys get on YouTube. How many times have you watched a video, and up in the corner there's a little sponsored link that says, I'm a Mormon? Okay? Start paying attention to that. Okay? It's all over YouTube. They are marketing geniuses almost. Now, you'll notice if you ever watch any of those Mormon videos, they don't tell us any of that stuff that I was just talking to you about. They don't really focus on the interplanetary battle and the celestial spirit babies and the baptism of the dead and marriage when you're dead. Like, you'll be baptized in a Mormon temple when you die. They get the lists of people that die every day, and they baptize people. they baptize the dead. Now, not literally. They have somebody stand in for you, and they baptize them, and that counts for your baptism. So they don't talk about that stuff. They talk about how Mormonism is a great way to live, and you can be this and that and the other thing and be successful and makes you feel happy. Click on one of those videos and check it out sometimes. You'll see the marketing strategy that they have. So let's look at John 14 real quick. We're on the home stretch. John 14, 16 through 18. Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Who's he talking about there? Holy Spirit. Did you know Muslims will take that verse and say he's talking about Muhammad? Yeah. They will. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. All right, so let's look at that. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know the Spirit. So therefore, when you believe on Christ, you're saved by the work of the Son. You're given access to the Father through the Son, and you receive the Holy Spirit from the Father in the name of the Son. Jesus says, "I will come to you." He says, "I will send you the Comforter," and then he says, "I will come to you." Right, there is an equation here from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. God, God, God. It's all the same God. Right? All the same God, and we have access to all those different persons of the Godhead there. Right? It's a pretty amazing thing. So it made me think of like a infomercial. So if you believe right now, you'll receive the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but only if you call in the next 20 minutes. Okay? And if you call in the next 20 minutes, we'll give you like a Snuggie and two Sham Wows. All right? It will be a great deal. And a slap chop. Okay? All right? So... Yes, you make all kinds of vegetables and stuff. And for the ladies, pajama jeans. You can have those. if you haven't seen the infomercial for pajama jeans, you got to look that up. That's funny stuff. All right. So, once again, John makes it clear that if you claim to be in Christ and you fail to love those around you, you're making a false profession. So you can't walk around and claim Christ and then badmouth all your people around you and talk behind their backs and run them down, right? And do whatever you do on those sorts of things, because we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Even within the body of Christ, we have a tendency to do that. I know you guys have a tendency to do that because I was your age once. And in middle school and high school, there is a great tendency to do that sometimes, whether it's in the name of coolness or in the name of being funny at the moment or in some cases maybe just being a little bit too mean-spirited. We tend to run each other down a little bit. And what John is trying to say is Christians don't do that. You know, you don't insult people. You don't crush people's self-esteem. You don't gossip behind their back. You know, you don't use them as the butt of jokes, because Christians don't do that, because we're better than that, and we're held to a higher standard. So when we're tempted to fall into those things, and believe me, I had my share of those moments. I probably still have my share of those moments, because I like to be funny sometimes, and you know, I'm kind of the reactionary guy. So if somebody says something, you're like, you know, I'm like the one-liner follow-up guy, that guy. And when you're the one-liner follow-up guy, sometimes you offend people. You go a little too, you know. The first year I was teaching, I was in a public school in Greensboro, and the first year I was teaching, first day I was teaching in an honors senior English class, I made a girl cry. So the day one, nothing. Something it wasn't that mean, she just interpreted it wrong. But the good news is she's a Christian, and we actually went to church together for a while after that, but it was pretty cool after that, because I was like her favorite teacher, so you know, she like wrote essays about me and stuff, and now she's a teacher. So it worked out well. The girl I made cry, we actually had a good relationship after that. But first day of school, I actually made her cry on accident. I didn't try to make her cry. I just said something stupid, and she cried and ran out of the room, and I didn't know what to do. So it's like, I'm going to get fired on day one. So the idea here is that you can't profess the faith and then treat people like dirt. You know, that's not how you can do things. You can't pretend and then have your actions be totally different. Now, do your actions save you? No, of course not. But like James says, faith without works is dead. So if you are claiming to be in Christ and yet you have no outward evidence, you know, there's a problem there. You know, John is saying that's a false profession. You've got to have fruit. You've got to show it. Right, so the takeaway here is we got to live spirit-led lives. If we're in Christ, we have a built-in heart. We have an innate ability to love the unlovable. And how can we really fail on that if we really listen to the Spirit? You know, for those of you that are going on the missions trip, that should be the reason why we're going on the missions trip. You know, so we can love other people. It's not just so we get, you know, it's cool to go to another country. You know, it's cool to take the plane ride. It's cool to go do those things. But what's your motivation? Are we there to love other people? Because if that's not the reason, then, you know, we're not there to just, hey, we're going to pray a bunch of prayers and get a bunch of people saved. Like, that's not our philosophy. We're going to go out there and we're going to love like Christ loved. We're going to serve like Christ served. That's the idea. How can we fail if we depend on the Spirit? Because we were no different than the unlovable people we're supposed to be going out against. You know, we like to think we're better. You know, I have conversations with people all the time about, you know, that we talk about the LGBT movement, the homosexual agenda, and all that kind of stuff. And we all do this, and we get this all twisted up. The church has not done a very good job in dealing with that issue. And it's because we view that issue as being worse than other sins. Because it's so, for a lot of us, it's so far out there in a lot of our minds, and we don't deal with it as well. And so we want to cast a lot of judgment in that way, and then realize that we do the same sins. I mean, we're just as lustful and that kind of thing. We're just as much liars, and we're just as much thieves and all that kind of stuff. Sin is sin. You know, we just kind of rank sin in our own mind. Okay, well, I don't sin like that, so I'm not quite as bad as that person. I'm not quite as bad as that person. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we tolerate that kind of behavior from somebody who's a professing Christian. But there's got to be a better way than what we're doing. You know, there's got to be a better way to show that kind of love and say, all right, here's the standard. And there's a difference between somebody that is willfully, you know, I want to do this and I don't care what happens. Hey, dinner's ready. It's another thing for somebody saying, listen, I'm struggling with this. You know, it's just like somebody that might struggle with alcohol or struggle with whatever it is. And we would never say, well, you can't come into church. Well, if somebody really wants to stop and really wants to repent, you know, who are we to cast them out of the body of Christ? All right. It's different from somebody that doesn't care. And in most cases, that's the situation. But we have just not done a very good job of that. We like to rank our sins below other people, you know. And we've got to realize that before we were in Christ, we were the exact same thing. You know, God looked at us the exact same way. Romans 5:8, God commanded this love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we were just as dirty, rotten, filthy sinners as anybody else. And we've got to realize that if we're going to love effectively. Hey, we are no better, and we should be so grateful that Christ died for us that we should not hesitate to tell others about it, because we should want them to feel the same way that we do. All right, let's pray.